I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. And today I want to bring you a message entitled, A Soul-Stirring Vision of the Glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to begin by reading the first portion of this chapter. It's our desire to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing. I want to begin by reading Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, when I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. All four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had four touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living ones, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the four living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now I looked at the living beings. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form. Their appearance had the workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the four living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the four living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever they went, they went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. The year is 593 BC. The place is Babylon. And the occasion is the captivity of the people of God in Babylon. The author is Ezekiel, and he has spent his early years in Jerusalem in a priestly family, being prepared for priestly ministry as soon as he becomes 30 years of age. But all of that has now changed. God has rerouted his life. God has a different plan for Ezekiel and even for his people. Ezekiel was taken prisoner into exile by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, along with his wife and 10,000 other Jews. He has been there already for 5 long years, in silence, away from the promised land and in this seemingly God-forsaken foreign land. There is now virtually no hope of him ever entering into the priesthood. And this is a bleak time in the life of Ezekiel. But in the difficulty of these dark days, Ezekiel is given this vision of God. At the time when he least expected this to happen, this is when God appeared to Ezekiel. And this is not just any vision of God, but one so awesome that it is difficult for Ezekiel to even record that which he sees. This is what Ezekiel needed to see to strengthen him. In fact, Ezekiel's very name means God strengthens. And it is this vision of God that will strengthen Ezekiel. And it is this vision of God that must also strengthen you and me. Our name needs to be Ezekiel in the sense that we need to be strengthened by God. And it is this vision that will empower him and enable him and embolden him. The greater our vision of God, the greater our power from God to serve him. Here is a vision that presents the godness of God. God who is infinitely holy. God who is supreme over all. Here is God who is transcendent and majestic and awesome beyond description. Here is a God that defies even human language. Here is a God who commands and who controls history. Here is the God who is wholly other than us. The God who is set apart from his creatures, who towers in the heavens above. Here is the God who is perfect in all of his ways and who is orchestrating the events of human history according to his own purposes. This vision of God must lay hold of us this day. This is our God. This vision is soul-stirring, jaw-dropping, mind-blowing, eye-popping, ear-deafening, knee-bending, heart-throbbing, spine-tingling, lips-praising, life-strengthening, faith-enlarging. This is what Ezekiel needed to see exactly at this moment in his life. And this is what you and I must see this day in the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. As we look at this chapter today in Ezekiel, there are 5 truths about God that I want you to note. This is a chapter that is all about God. This is a theocentric chapter to lead us into living a theocentric life. I want you to note first the severity of God in verses 1 through 4. This is a heavy vision of God. As this initial vision is given in the book of Ezekiel, it is a revelation of the severe wrath of God upon his disobedient people in a heavy-handed judgment. Beginning in verse 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the fourth month. We believe that this refers to Ezekiel's age, that he is 30 years of age. At the very time when he would be entering into the priesthood in Jerusalem to serve as his own father had served, Ezekiel now finds himself in Babylon at the very time when he would have been entering the priesthood. He says, "While I was by the river Chebar," this is a major canal off the Euphrates River, and he is there among the exiles. There are 10,000 Jews that have been secured and captured by Nebuchadnezzar and carted off to Babylon. They are far away from home, far away from the holy city, far away from the temple, far away from the promised land. And it was here that the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw the visions of God. God so often makes himself most known to us in those difficult days of our lives. It was true with Moses. It was true with the Apostle John. It was true with Paul. And it is true here with Ezekiel, just like it is in your life and my life. In verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, that's the year 592 BC, verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And Ezekiel now is about to become a mouthpiece for the word of God. Ezekiel now is about to become the means by which God will speak to his people. As he is in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. It came upon him as if pressing him down, because this is now a weighty, heavy message that God has. And it came to him there. There, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but there in the exile, in the most difficult of circumstances. And verse 4 now, the vision begins to unfold before Ezekiel's eyes. A vision is where the prophet is alive and he sees a panorama before his very eyes. In a dream, the prophet is asleep. In a vision, the prophet is awake. And Ezekiel has never been more awake than he is at this moment, as he has a heightened sense of the revelation of God that is now being portrayed before his eyes. Verse 4, as I looked, he is seeing this unfold before his startled eyes. Behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. This storm wind was blowing into the region of the promised land. It is a threatening thunderstorm blowing into the land of God's people, and it is coming from the north. This will picture the coming of Israel's enemies and Judah's enemies from the north. They always came from the north. They never came from the west. They could not come from the east because of the desert and the wilderness to the east. When Babylon came, they had to go due west toward the Mediterranean and then straight down south from the north. That is the path that Israel's armies always came. When the Assyrians came 150 years earlier, they came from the north and carted off the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And now here comes Babylon from the north. And the reference is very clear that it is the hand of God's judgment upon his disobedient people that is bringing these foreign oppressors against his own people from the north to use them as the rod of his discipline. And as we continue to read, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. The wind, this enormous, powerful wind, is blowing in this great cloud, this huge, towering, mushrooming cloud. But this is a cloud like no other cloud that he sees. There is fire flashing from within. It is a raging electrical storm. This is not a calm summer breeze. This is a gathering storm that Ezekiel sees that is blowing into the land. And there are lightning flashes that are sending forth, and it represents the storm of God's wrath that has already burst onto the scene in the deportation of God's people into Babylon, but there will be yet another greater storm that will come, and it is described in Jeremiah 1 and verse 14, because while Ezekiel is in Babylon, Jeremiah is back in the promised land, those who were not taken away. And a bright light around it, the cloud is lit up. And as we will see, there is a glowing metal in the midst of this cloud that causes the cloud to have the appearance that it is on fire. And what is inside this cloud is much like the cloud that led Israel through the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, the Shekinah glory cloud. This is a manifestation of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. This is a blazing light that shows forth the dazzling glory of God. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. And in 1 John 1:5 it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When Moses said in Ezekiel 33, show me your glory, it was bright, shining light that was made to pass before Moses. This is God coming onto the scene. God is in this storm. God is riding the cloud, if you will, to bring about his discipline upon his disobedient people. Here we see the displeasure and even the righteous anger of God toward his own people who are living in continual blatant sin. They had disobeyed God's word. They had worshiped false gods. They had made false altars. They had made alliances with pagan nations. They had killed God's prophets. They had corrupted God's worship. They had rejected God's word. They are heavy laden for judgment. And here is the side of the holiness of God that we must not forget. Here is the disciplining hand of God punishing his own people for their own sin, disobedience to the word of God, especially prolonged disobedience, always results in the judgment of God. This is where this vision begins. And there is a sense within each of our hearts this morning of a holy silence and hush within our own heart, as we would even consider our own lives, that God is requiring obedience and pure worship for him. But second, not only the severity of God, I want you to note the servants of God. Beginning in verse 5 and extending to verse 14, there are in this electrical storm supernatural beings who are represented as being on the scene, having descended from the throne of God above, and they are sent to serve and carry out the purposes of God in this disciplining hand. So verse 5, within it, within the storm cloud, there were figures representing four living beings. Well, we know who these four living beings are because later in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, they are identified as the cherubim, to be distinguished from the seraphim in Isaiah's prophecy. It is the unique purpose of the cherubim to guard the holiness of God. They have the closest proximity to the throne of God. They are a special order of angelic beings who are in the immediate presence of God. And this again argues that God is in this storm because these four living beings are always in the immediate presence of God, as though God has descended upon the scene in this storm. These four cherubim have also come with him to guard his holiness. And this was their appearance. And Ezekiel now struggles to communicate to us what he saw. He said they had human features, human form. They were not men, but they were like men. And how so? He will tell us now in verse 6. And again, understand, this is all representative, not reality. This is a representation of the cherubim as they are visually being portrayed before the watching eyes of Ezekiel. In verse 6, each of them had four faces. That is to indicate they are very smart, that nothing escapes their gaze. They have four faces, and as we will learn, they are turned in all four directions so that they see from every side. That there is no blind providence that will be being carried out. They have perfect vision of all that is taking place around them. They can see north, south, east, west, forward, backward, left, right, at any moment. And they have four wings, which is to say they're very swift to speedily do the will of God. With four wings to each of these angelic beings, they can fly with exponential speed to carry out the will of God. There is no dragging their feet. In verse 7, their legs were straight. This indicates they're very strong. Their legs are not bent like those of animals, but they are straight like pillars, upright, sturdy, intact. And their feet were like a calf's foot. That is to say, they're very stable and very sure-footed. They never slip as they carry out their missions for God. They never trip over themselves. They have a calf-like nimbleness. They are very agile and very deft. And they gleam like the burnished bronze. They're very splendid. They are reflecting and radiating the glory of the God who is in this storm. Being in the very presence of God, they are like Moses, whose face shined with the glory of God because he had been in the very presence of God. So these angels are shining forth, much like Moses did, because they have such closeness to the glory of God itself. And in verse 8, under their wings on their four sides were human hands. That is to say, they're very skilled. They have great dexterity, great precision. The hands are far more precise than the feet or any other part of the body. When a surgeon performs his operation, it is with his hands that he carries it out with perfection. And so these angelic beings are shown to be just beyond description. And they are but a reflection of the far greater splendor and grandeur of God as they serve in His courts. We would expect a God who is holy, holy, holy to be surrounded in heaven by attendants who are of great regal splendor as they serve around Him. Theirs is a far lesser glory that merely reflects the greater glory of the one whom they serve. And that is what we see here. And at the end of verse 8, as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, verse 9, their wings touched one another. They're at the four corners as their wings are extended out at 90 degree angles. Nothing gets through them. There is no symbolic access to the throne of God. No foe could ever rise up against God. It is all symbolic, but it is to show that they have marked off the presence of God within them. And as they are touching, it also indicates the unity with which they work together, the solidarity of this wall around the glory of God. And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And the reason their faces do not move, there's no need for their faces to move, because the four living ones, each one has four faces. It's a total of 16 faces. And they can see in every direction. So no matter from where the opposition might arise, there's no need to look in the other direction because they're already looking in that direction. And then we read in verse 10, For as the storm of their faces, as for the form of their faces, each one had the face. And now this even becomes somewhat even more bizarre to our normal sensitivities. They each have not only four wings, but they each have four faces. And each one has the face of a man. That is to show how smart they are, how stunningly brilliant they are. Each one has the face of a lion to show how courageous and how strong and how determined they are. Each one has the face of an ox to show how steadfast and committed to service they are. And each one has the face of an eagle to show how swiftly they can fly and how they can see at a great distance. How much greater must God be if these are His mere attendants who sit at His feet? In verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, meaning stretched out in full extension. Each had two touching another and two covering their bodies. And the two wings that cover their bodies are an indication and a confession and recognition of their own unworthiness to be in the immediate presence of a God who is so holy and so sovereign and so perfect. They must remain covered, even as you and I must be covered in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of God one day, or we would burn up like a cinder. And in verse 12, and each went straight forward. It indicates they're not stationary. They're not passive. They're sitting on ready to carry out the Lord's will. And they are ready to advance and to move forward at but the word from God. Whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go. And the indication here, the Spirit, whether this refers to the divine impulse or the Holy Spirit, it is all the same. These four living beings are impelled and directed by God Himself. And they do so, the end of verse 12 says, without turning. The idea is without deviating from the will of God, without detouring, they are on spot and they are on purpose and they are on mission with God, and there is no delay and no shuffling of their feet, but with a speed and a rapidity that defies explanation. They are ready to serve God. In verse 13, in the midst of the four living beings, there was something. And when he says something, it's as if Ezekiel is searching his own vocabulary and trying to articulate the awesomeness of this vision of God. And he says something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches. And this is the glory of God that is shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. It is the glory of God in flashing light and flickering flames of righteousness and of justice and, yes, even love. And this is exactly what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4 and verses 5 and 6. The fire was bright, not dim, bright. And lightning was flashing from the fire as though ready to strike the earth. What a picture of these servants of God this is. And if Ezekiel goes to this much trouble to detail what it was he saw, then it is worth our time today to walk in the midst of these verses and see what he saw, but also feel what he felt. Verse 14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning that they are flashing back across this scene with pent up energy, ready to serve God at his beckoning word. How supremely awesome must our God be if these are his mere servants who sit before his throne and guard access to his holy presence. And how much must we be like them, ready to go, ready to serve, ready to carry out the will and the work of God in our lives, not passive, but aggressive in carrying out God's work. But I want you to know, third, the sovereignty of God in verse 15, because this next feature is even further enhanced in what it tells us about God. And in verse 15, now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. This is to say there are four wheels. Each of the cherubim have a wheel each. And this wheel that Ezekiel is shown by God is of gigantic proportions, touching the earth. It is directly connected to history. And when it rolls with irresistible progress. And there can be no speed bumps among men that can hinder the rolling of this wheel. And this indicates how God is ready to steamroll in history, in the captivity of his ancient people. But it's not just with them. It is with us in every moment of every day. Spurgeon has a sermon on the wheels of providence that he preaches on these very verses to show that what was true then so long ago is true in our lives every moment of every day. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels, all four of them, and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. It too is glowing like the sun. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as one wheel were within another. This is becoming more, almost bizarre by the moment. Not only are there four wheels, but there is a wheel inside of every wheel. And there is now a total of eight wheels. And it is like a gyroscope so that the wheel can turn at a 90 degree angle, at whatever degree angle, in but a split second. That as God leads the affairs of human history here upon the earth, God can turn at any moment in history and reverse any seeming movement or send something into movement at the drop of a hat. There's no ramp up here for the movement of God. God's not turning a battleship in history, and it takes a great time to turn a nation or a continent or a kingdom around, but that God can instantly swivel the movement and pivot the nation in but a moment. And it can swing either way, whether for blessing or for cursing. And in verse 17, whenever they, referring to the wheels, moved, they moved in any of their four directions directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims. And so Ezekiel now begins to describe the circumference, the edges of these wheels. They were lofty and awesome. These are words that are used to describe God. And this is how Isaiah described God when he came into the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And this reflects the awesome sovereignty of God that towers over the affairs of human history. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. This no doubt speaks to the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. God has never looked into the future and learned anything. And that is nothing but a pagan myth, a demented, even blasphemous view of God. That God looks into the future as if to learn something that God does not previously know. No, here these wheels have eyes within them. They see all, they know all, they learn nothing. Because it has all been foreordained by this God. And then in verse 19, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Here we see the perfect unity and harmony and precision in the providence of God and the affairs of God. Nothing is pulling in opposite directions. Everything is in sync. Everything in lockstep. And here we also see how God works through means, as God is working by His Spirit through the cherubim to turn the wheels and move as the wheels move. In verse 20, whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose from beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those, referring to the cherubim, went, these, referring to the wheels, went. And whenever those, referring to the cherubim, stood still, those stood still, referring to the wheels. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. God is never at cross purposes with Himself, whether within the Trinity or with any of those who serve Him, but they all carry out with perfect precision the will of this God who is in heaven. What this tells us is that God can burst onto the scene at any time, at anywhere, at any moment. That God never has to have the circumstances just right. That His movement in history cannot be prevented. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be rerouted. That God is absolutely sovereign and unhindered in the freedom of movement upon the earth. And God can sharply pivot at any moment and swiftly descend, whether in judgment or in revival upon the land. And that God is always on the move. And that He is all-seeing and all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. And that no event is out of place, no trial is out of sync, and no circumstance out of step. What an extraordinary God we have in the heavens. His sovereignty reigns over all. God has exalted His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. But notice now in verse 22, the separateness of God. Because Ezekiel now has yet more to see. And verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings, there is something above them. And he says something like an expanse. And he doesn't know how to describe it. And an expanse is not an empty space. An expanse is like a crystal glass. He says something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And what this expanse is a permanent separation between God and His creatures. And even in Revelation chapter 4, we see this same crystal sea around the throne of God, forever marking off God as God and us as redeemed, glorified creatures. And the expanse, like awesome crystal, is to magnify the light of the glory of His presence and to cause heaven above, and in this case, this vision for the glory of God to be intensified even brighter, if that were possible. And verse 22, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one to another. Each one also had two wings covering its body, the one side and the other. They're covering their front and their back, a sense of total unworthiness to be in the presence of God. One in the front, one in the back, and with the other two wings stretched out to touch the other wings of the other cherubim. Verse 24, I also heard the sound of their wings as they are flapping like the sound of abundant waters as they went. The flapping of their wings to go and carry out the mission is like it says abundant waters, meaning the thunder of rushing water. But that's not enough. He says, no, it's like the voice of the Almighty that drowns out every other noise. But that's not enough. He says, no, it's like the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp, like a noisy military encampment as they arouse themselves to go forth into battle with all of their passions. Listen, there is nothing quiet about this scene. There is nothing soft and soothing and gentle about this scene. This scene with God in the midst is full of intensity and gravitas. And God. And wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. There is something that makes an even greater noise that causes them to drop their wings and in reality to bring them in this scene to a standstill. And it is what comes beginning in verse 25. Fifth, I want you to see the Son of God. Not only the separation of God, but now the Son of God, as this vision builds to its climactic apex. Verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse. So the expanse is above the angels, but there is now a voice above the expanse at the very apex, at the pinnacle, at the highest point that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, because this voice is so powerful that when it speaks, it brings even these mighty servants to a complete standstill. Verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis in appearance. It is beautiful. It is a throne. We understand what throne this is. This is the throne of God Himself. And as we will discover, this throne is occupied. Even in their darkest days of Babylonian captivity, they need to be reminded that God is still upon His throne. And when He but speaks the word, it brings everything to a halting stop. And that which is, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. It is this man that appeared with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It was this appearance of a man that appeared in Christophanies throughout the Old Testament. This one in the appearance of a man is a prelude to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And expositors from John Calvin to John MacArthur have seen this as a foreview of the incarnation of Christ when He would come into this world. This theophany now becomes a Christophany. And Christ now has the place of preeminence in this vision. And in verse 27, then I noticed from the appearance of His loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. This is exactly what the Apostle John saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, the vision of the glorified Christ. He heard the voice speaking. He turned around to see, and he saw one whose face shined like the sun, whose feet were standing in burnished fire, whose hair was whiter than snow. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. It is none other than the exalted, glorified Christ. And from the appearance of his loins, I looked downward and saw fire. He looks up. He sees as though Christ is on fire. He looks down at his feet because he can no longer look up directly into this blinding light of glory. And as he looks down, he sees the same. And then he says, and a radiance around him. He's in the midst of fire. He is on fire. This is like the light that appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road and just knocked him off his horse in but a moment. And he looked up and said, what will you have me do, Lord? This is the Lord of heaven and earth that Ezekiel now sees. The one who will come in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, who will live a sinless and perfect life, who will go to the cross, who will be lifted up to die for his people. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, a rainbow always foreshadowing the grace of God, the saving mercy of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. This is what he sees surrounding this one in the appearance of a man. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. This is breathtaking splendor. This is blinding light. This is dazzling radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is the intrinsic glory of God, the sum and the substance of all of His attributes, the entirety of His being radiating forth from His essence. The word glory is kabod in the Hebrew. That just simply means heavy. And it is applied to royalty and divinity, the heaviness of who they are, the weightiness of their words and their sway and their influence, and the sheer gravity of their majesty. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. This is surely the only appropriate response for being in the immediate presence of God and His Son in their dazzling glory. Ezekiel is overwhelmed. He is overawed. He is overshadowed by the glory of God. And this is where each one of us today must be before the Lord Jesus Christ. In our hearts, on our face, under His Lordship. Better to be on our face before Him than on our feet anywhere else in the world. And the lower we humble ourselves, the higher He will exalt us. For he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Ezekiel is so humbled that his face is now on the ground. James Montgomery Boyce spoke of the teeter-totter effect of children playing in a playground, that when one end of the teeter-totter goes up, the other end must go down. And when one end that is down goes up, the other that was up goes down. They can never both be up at the same time. And Boyce says, so it is with God in our lives. That when God is exalted before our eyes, we always and inevitably are humbled low before Him. But when we lose sight of the glory of God, when we lose sight of the awesomeness of our God, and when God seems small, and when God seems on our level, that is when we exalt ourselves, and that is when we are headed for a fall. May this day you have a soul-stunning vision of the glory of God that towers over your life. No matter how great you perceive God to be through the pages of Scripture, He is still yet greater. He is still yet higher and beyond the highest thoughts that you would have of Him. And there is only one way to know Him. There is only one way to come into His presence. As these guardian angels have sectioned off His throne. And that is the one that we see at the end of this vision, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left this throne 2,000 years ago, who descended down into this world and was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, his humanity was, and he became the God-man. And he lived a sinless and perfect life, the life that you and I could never live. And he kept all the requirements of the law so that if you put your faith in him, his perfect righteousness will be imputed to your account in the act of justification. And he went to the cross and was lifted up to die for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon him. And he was taken down from the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he is now ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Every one of us here today must repent of our sins. We must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, and one day when he dies, when we die or when he returns, he will take us immediately into the presence of this all-glorious God. And he will give us a glorified body that will be perfectly adapted to live in the presence of this glory. We will have glorified eyes that will be able to look upon him, glorified ears to hear his voice, glorified body to serve him and worship him throughout all of the ages to come. And if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, surely God has brought you here this day by his sovereign appointment that you would hear this message. God is too awesome. He is too holy. He is too holy other than every one of us here today for any one of us to pull ourselves up to him. No, he must come down to us. And he has come to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will believe in him, if you will entrust your life to Christ, he will take you to heaven one day into the very presence of this all-glorious God. And there you will live throughout all of the ages to come forever and ever and ever. We do not have low views of a puny little God. This is the God of the Bible. May this vision capture our hearts and control our lives as we live here on the earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have pulled back the veil and allowed us to see something of who you are in this vision of yourself that you gave to Ezekiel. And Lord, as mind-stretching as this vision is, I pray that by your Spirit and careful attention to your word here, we may learn something even yet more today of the height and depth and breadth and length of the glory that belongs to you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.